We are in the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2.
Wonderful book that God has
given to us. We have spent the last couple of Sundays taking a look at what Malachi addresses, which is the largest subject in the book, which are the priests themselves of Israel and how they had been slack, how they had fallen back on their responsibilities that they had, on their really love for the Lord and their spiritual lives. It became very routine for them. They were bored, as it says, with what they were doing. That not only affects the priests, but it affects the entire congregation because, as we'll see today as we take a look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16, there are other things when that happens that start to creep in and to grow in Israel, in the congregation of Israel. It also will happen in our day and age with any given church where the pastor or pastoral staff grows slack, and as a result, things begin to crop up in the church, among the congregation, and presents all kinds of problems. So let's take a look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Verse 10 says, "Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers?" Let's take the very first question that's asked here. Do we not all have one Father? I don't think he's talking generally here about the entire world and the fact that, as the world would like to think, God is our Father. When you're born into this world, if you take a look, for instance, at John chapter... Maybe we won't take a look at John chapter 8. We're taking a look at both of the ones, but if you take a look at John chapter 8 and verse 44, you see there where Jesus tells the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." And so this is talking about the fact that naturally, as people are born into this world, God is not their father. But as it says here, actually, the devil himself, Satan, is your father. Because that's where you're going. If you take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it talks about the fact that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were just floating along in this world, going along with the course of this world, with the prince of this world, who is Satan himself. What he was instituting, what he's got going in the world system. When people are born into this world, the natural flow is just to flow along with that, whatever he has put into place. It takes conversion, it takes coming to Christ as Savior for him to invade our lives, for us then to make a U-turn and go against the tide of this world in which we live. And so, rather than having God as our Father as we were born into this world, it says here that it is Satan instead who is the one that is leading us along in our lives until we come to Christ. So do we not all have one Father? Yeah, I believe he is talking about Israel here, who does have one Father, who is God himself. And that's the next question. Has not one God created us? And we know that God is the Creator, and we believe that God is the Creator, and it is one, as it says here, God that created us. Now, he emphasizes one here, and he starts with these two questions because he wants us to understand that we are all under the Father, and we are all under, as believers, under God. There are no exceptions. One of the problems that happens with Israel and a group under Israel, one of the tribes, or today with the church, is the fact that we feel that we are exceptions to the rule. There are churches that will say, well, you know, the Bible was written and it covers the majority of churches in this particular matter or whatever, but we're an exception to the rule. We can go off and we can do this over here, and it doesn't really apply to us. Paul particularly attacked that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he talks to the Corinthians who thought they were an exception to the rule, that they could be doing and carrying out all kinds of mystical practices, and that they did not have to come under the authority of the Word of God in those areas. And Paul is very quick to say, you come under the Word of God just as well as anybody else does, as do all the churches. And so here, when we talk about one Father and one God, it is a unifying effect, and it means that we all are included under this. We are all under God the Father and God the Creator. Why do we deal treacherously, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? If you take a look at this particular term that's used here, which is the term treacherously, you'll notice in this passage that we are looking at, he uses it five different times. The particular word that is used here, bogad, is the Hebrew word. Bogad means deceitfully. It means to be unfaithful. I think both of those ideas are caught up in what is being talked about here. But he's using this term treacherously. We think of something that's treacherous as dangerous, whatever. But this particular word, bogad, is a word which means to be unfaithful in something, to be even deceitful in how we are going to be unfaithful in a given thing. So when we take a look at this last part, the question is asked, why do we deal unfaithfully or deceitfully each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Now, when you take a look at the covenant of our fathers, we're talking about fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're talking about covenants that were made with them, mainly the Abrahamic covenant. And out of the Abrahamic covenant would come Israel itself, which would therefore be a nation which was to glorify God in all that they did. And through that particular covenant came all the way down to the present time where Israel is at here 400 years before the time of Christ. And so he's wondering, he's asking the question here as to why are you being unfaithful against, and the term brother here is a very broad term. It would include not only males, but it would include females as well, men and women both who are believers. Why are you dealing treacherously? Why are you dealing unfaithfully with others in the congregation? And we'll see specifically how that takes place, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers. So there is something here very tragically that's happening, because you don't use the word profane unless you mean that there is a huge problem here. If we take a look at the next verse, it says, Judah has dealt treacherously or unfaithfully, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has, and here now is the problem, married the daughter of a foreign god. So the unfaithfulness that is occurring in this particular passage, and what this passage is relating to here, is the fact that you are ending up with mixed marriages in Israel. That you have believers who are going outside of Israel and they are marrying unbelievers. And that is a huge, huge problem. So if we take a look at, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, here's where it gives us the instruction of why this should not take place, because it was laid down the fact that they were not to do that. Verse 1 says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, watch it now, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So very clearly in Deuteronomy, it lays down the fact that if you are a believer in Israel, you are not to marry an unbeliever. Period. I mean, there was no discussion of this. There were no exceptions to the rule. This is the way it was. Now, if you move over to the New Testament, you'll find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, the exact same thing being said. It says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So again in the New Testament, in the church age in which we live, same type of principle, which is believers are not to marry unbelievers. Now, there will end up in certain marriages because two people who are unbelievers might get married and one of them may become a Christian, may become a believer at certain times, so they will be married to an unbeliever. And in those instances, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they are to stay married unless the unbeliever chooses to leave. Now, there is an incident, if you want to see how serious this is, there is an incident in Ezra chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 3. And I want you to see this, and I want you to see how Israel and Ezra felt about this happening in Israel, because it did happen. So it says, now when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. Notice it's not just the people in the congregation. Again, you have the priests and the Levites here. According to their abominations, those are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites, the Swedes and the Norwegians, and the... You almost want to start saying that after you get all these ites. You want to start talking about the Scandinavians, right? For they have taken some of their daughters as wives and them, for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. When I heard about this matter, Ezra said, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard and sat down appalled. I mean, here is Israel at this point just coming out of captivity. And Ezra is sitting there thinking to himself, he hears this report, they have intermingled, this is what Israel has done, they have married unbelievers outside of Israel, and as a result, Ezra knows that they're going to probably go right back into captivity. That God is going to discipline them, that it's going to be severe, that they have not learned their lesson, they have not kept themselves pure, they have not followed the Word of God, and as a result, God is angry. The word that's used here at the end of verse 3, which is appalled, is that's a real... it's a term that, as it's being used here, and as it's translated, appalled, is a very light term. It's really a very heavy term in the in the fact that Ezra is just blown away. He is astonished that this has happened. He can't believe it's happened. I mean, after you spend that time in captivity, and now you turn around and see God is angry and it's going to happen perhaps all over again, well, you can see how astonished he is. Because it says he even goes to the point, not only does he tear his clothes, but when you start pulling out the hair from your head and from your beard, it is very, very serious. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled, same word, astonished, until the evening offering. But at the evening offering I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and robe torn, and I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God, and I said, Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen above our heads. In other words, we're in over our heads in sin. And our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame, as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, and to give us a peg in this holy place. A peg was that which you would drive into a wall and you would hang utensils on or whatever. And really what Ezra is saying here is we're just barely hanging on. I mean, we're hanging on to a peg, and that peg is solid, but it's tenuous. A peg in this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are slaves, yet in our bondage our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants and prophets, saying, The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, and the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations which have filled it from end to end, and with their impurity. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. After all that has come upon us for our deeds, for our evil deeds, and our great guilt, since you, our God, have required us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us an escaped remnant as this. Shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? O Lord of Israel, you are righteous, for you have been left an escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. And then in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, now while Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, said to Ezra, We have been unfaithful to our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. What a devastating time in Israel after you are just coming out of captivity and now to find this out. But it shows to us, and it's an example to us, of the seriousness of a believer marrying an unbeliever. It's no small thing, and the New Testament reiterates it, and we need to stand for that today. And if you have children or grandchildren, it is important for you and for them to understand that that is not an option. Talk more about that when we get into application. Verse 12, as for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. So he says, may this person be cut off. Be cut off from the tents of Jacob. You are no longer a part of Israel. You are being put out of Israel. If you don't have a tent there, you don't belong to Israel. So they are being put out. May the Lord cut him off, it says here. Everyone who awakes and answers. That particular phrase has to do with the priests and the teachers and the people. Those who awake are those who awaken to the fact that there is sin in the camp, that there is sin existing, and they awake and they talk to the people and the people answer back. Or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. And we know who does that. It's the priest. So he's talking about here about priests and people. And anyone who is involved in marriages that are not pleasing to the Lord by bringing in somebody from the outside, an unbeliever, says in this verse, may God cut them off. And even the priests. Any priest that has done that, we just saw that in Ezra chapter 9, even those priests would be cut off from the church, or from Israel at that time. And in our day and age, the same thing would be true, should be true. And that's church discipline, Matthew chapter 18. Number 13, verse 13 says, this is another thing you do, cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your land. I think this is reference to the priests, to the people who are in sin, and they bring their offerings, and God is rejecting the offering, and they are weeping, they are covering the altar with their tears, because as it says here at the end, he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So they're coming, and they're weeping over the fact that even though we're living in sin, we have not repented of our sin, we're weeping over the fact that God is not accepting our sacrifices. Verse 14 says, yet you say, for what reason? Why is it that you're not accepting our sacrifices? And it's answered here, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously or unfaithfully, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So what's going on here? What's going on here is that you've got people in Israel, priests, people alike, who are divorcing their wives, the men are divorcing their wives, and then they are going off and marrying unbelievers. So he calls that being unfaithful men to your wives, the wives as it talks about here, the wife of your youth, middle of the verse, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Now this verse gives us some insight into what marriage is all about. And that is that when you make a commitment, when a husband and a wife make a commitment, there are a couple of things that happen in making that commitment. Number one, it says here, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. When you stand before the altar, when the ceremony is performed, the most important people that are there are not the witnesses, per se, the groomsmen, the bridesmaids, the best man, so on and so forth, maid of honor. Those are not the most important witnesses there. The most important witness at any wedding ceremony is God Himself, who is present. And when those vows are taken before God. He is present. He is a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And this is a covenant that's put together. And it's a covenant that should never, ever be dissolved. Now, if we go over to Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 7, we see that some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Even though 400 years have gone by here, do you see they're still asking the question, is it okay for someone to divorce their wife, particularly in this case, for a man to divorce his wife, husband to divorce his wife, for any reason at all? Is that okay? And he answered and said, Have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So what Jesus does with these Pharisees is takes them back to the very beginning, takes them back to Genesis chapter 2, and tells them and relates to them the fact that this is the way it was first established. Male and female, husband and wife, joined together, what has been put together, and it says, notice here, therefore what God has joined together, let no man separate. Nothing should separate that. So the question that Malachi is asking and God is asking here is, what in the world, Israel, are you doing? You are acting deceitfully. You are acting unfaithfully by the fact that you are going to divorce your wives, men of Israel, in order to go off and to marry unbelievers, pagan wives. So you are not only violating the law itself, which says you're not to do that, but you are also violating the fact that what God has put together, no one should separate. Verse 15, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. All right, first part. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. If you have anything of the Spirit at all, if you have any conviction whatsoever of the Spirit, you won't do that. You won't go and divorce, and you won't go and marry an unbeliever, because that's the issue that's here. Now notice the next phrase. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Who's that talking about? Who? Suddenly a silence fell upon the crowd. Think back in the Old Testament. Abraham. Who came up with that? Somebody. Good. Very good. Abraham. God says you shall have offspring. Remember, and Sarah and Abraham get the biggest charge out of that. They laugh. They think, there's no way it's going to happen. Sarah says, do you know how old I am? So what was her suggestion? Hagar. And so, this is just dropped into this verse here. Just to kind of get you to think about this. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Look, it's being said here, look, don't think you're pulling the wool over our eyes. Don't go back to Abraham and Hagar and Sarah and say, that's an example of somebody who divorced his wife and who took an unbelieving pagan woman. Genesis 15, 2 to 4, Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir. Now Sarai, this is before she became Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. After Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abram's wife Sarai took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abram as his wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. So Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done me be upon you. I gave my maid into your arms, but when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her sight. May the Lord judge between you and me." Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight." Sarai treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. And you know the rest of the story. And God came back to Hagar, was very gracious to her, and said, "Go back and be submissive and obedient to Sarai." But the point is here is that there was no divorce. Abraham did not put Sarah away. And the reason that he took Hagar was under the instruction of Sarah herself, right? So this is not an instance, this is not an example of what Israel was doing. But by just putting that little phrase in there of seeking offspring, he's telling Israel, "Look, I'm aware of that, and that's not an example here. Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal unfaithfully against the wife of your youth." Verse 16, God says, "I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal unfaithfully." So again, you have the priests who are slipping, the priests who are as well involved in this, the congregation is following suit, and as a result, there is much sin in Israel. All right, let's take a look at application. I want to give you 5 applications out of this. Number 1, believers are forbidden in the Bible from marrying unbelievers. Why? Number 1, the marriage partners will be pulling in different directions. That's what 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 to 18 is talking about. Yoked together. It's the picture of two oxen that have yokes around them, and in the middle they are connected with a great big pole or post. And if you get those two pulling apart, you're not going to be going anyplace. They have to pull together. They have to be like-minded, going in the same direction. If a believer marries an unbeliever, they're going to be, if the believer is spiritual and with it and walking with the Lord, they're going to be pulling in different directions. And that just causes a lot of difficulty. So the marriage partners will be pulling in different directions. Number 2, the believer will conform to the unbeliever and not the reverse. The spiritual can become carnal, but the unspiritual cannot become spiritual without the new birth. So if a believer marries an unbeliever, what's going to happen in that is that in all likelihood, the unbeliever will pull the believer down. Because the believer can be pulled down, but the unbeliever can't be suddenly made spiritual unless that person comes to faith in Christ and the new birth. Number 3, there are no guarantees that the unbeliever will ever be saved. A lot of people say, "Well, you know, fine, I'm just going to marry this person and just believe that God will save this person. This person will come to faith in Christ. There are no guarantees. In fact, you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" You don't know that. There are no guarantees of that. Number two, therefore it is best for a believer not to date an unbeliever. Emotions, infatuation, are very powerful and can cloud a believer's understanding of what is at stake. Dating evangelism has no biblical support. "Well, you know, I'm just dating this guy, and you know, boy, I'm witnessing to him, and I think, you know, I really love this guy, and I just would like to see him come to Christ, and if I can get him to come to Christ and he'll become a believer, wow, that'll be just fine, then I can marry him, and I'm marrying a believer." The problem is those emotions, infatuation, whatever it might be, can totally cloud that. And you get so wrapped up in that person that pretty soon it just kind of slides to the wayside about that person becoming a Christian. Or the other person, the unbeliever, might just for the sake of this person say, "Okay, fine, I'll pray the prayer. Or I'll go forward." And then the person can go back and report to their parents, "Well, guess what? He prayed the prayer tonight. Or he went forward tonight," or whatever. But there wasn't sincerity there. And then they enter into a marriage relationship, and it causes all kinds of problems. I do not believe in dating evangelism. Number three, divorcing your spouse to marry an unbeliever is wrong on three accounts. Number one, divorce is wrong. Number two, marrying the unbeliever is wrong. And even greater than both of those, being unfaithful to God and His Word are wrong. So Scripture is very clear about why this is wrong. Number four, if you go into sin knowing it is wrong, but think you can superficially ask for forgiveness after you sin, think again. God will reject your request. I mean, if you want something bad enough and you say, "Well, you know what, I'm just going to go ahead and do it because I want to do it, but you know, then I'll turn around and I'll ask for forgiveness and then everything will be just fine. God will forgive me and I got what I wanted." That's superficial repentance, superficially asking for forgiveness. And God won't grant your request because it was not sincere. That's what's happening here. If the priests and the people here in this particular passage in Israel, they're saying, "Well, you know what? I'm just going to go ahead and marry that unbeliever, and then I'll bring my sacrifices to God." And what does it tell us in the passage? God rejects the sacrifices. And you're weeping because He doesn't accept them. Well, He's not going to accept them because your heart isn't right. You can't just do something externally when your heart really isn't there. Number five. Marriage in God's eyes is a lifelong covenant made between one man and one woman. And I want to emphasize the word lifelong. We live in a day and age and in a culture where marriage and the covenant of marriage has become just a disposable commodity like paper cups and paper plates. And every person has to study the word closely because in God's eyes, it's not that. When you join together with another, it is a lifelong commitment that you make. All right. Couple of minutes, questions, comments, Jim.
Do we need the microphone?
I don't think, no mic today. Or I'll repeat it.
It's what Ezra was worried about earlier and Malachi later. With what we now call, or we call later in Scripture, the Samaritans, where they had intermarried and created a culture all their own, which was partly Hebrew, but not.
Yeah, and that's part of it. What we're talking about here, and the emphasis is on the fact that they are pagan unbelievers. If you're a pagan unbeliever, it's more so than just, and I realize all the groups are mentioned here, the Jebusites and the Hittites and so on and so forth, Amorites and so on, but at the crux of all of this, regardless of where they came from, is the fact that they're not believers. And that's the problem, because that's what brings sin, so to speak, into the camp. You marry these people, they're going to bring pagan practices, idolatry, and so on. It happened to Israel. And it was just a way for Satan to get in to bring this in. Yes? Solomon? An example of that. Yeah, exactly. Mary?
Adam listened to his wife in sin, and Abraham, there were consequences to these consequences. Abraham listened to Sarai, and what was the consequence of that? What's the consequence for his sin with Abraham?
Well, yeah, there was a consequence. I mean, then you had Ishmael, who was born out of this whole thing and presented all kinds of problems for Israel. And so, yeah, it just doesn't work for men to be listening to their wives. Now, let's move on. You knew that was coming. You just knew it was coming. Lyndon?
In Corinthians, you referred to that in chapter 7. The unbeliever is sanctified by the believer in married relationships. What are the implications?
All right, you have to take the word sanctified itself. Sanctified, hagias, is the Greek word that's used there. It's a word which means to set apart. So there are benefits for the unbeliever who are married to a believer. So in other words, you find yourself, Paul says, you find yourself married as a believer to an unbeliever. Don't separate, don't divorce, stay in that relationship. And for the unbeliever, the benefits are the fact that they are in a relationship with a believer, and are, therefore they are set apart. And there are certain blessings and so on that will come to that unbeliever as a result of being married to that believer. So we're not talking here about salvation. It's not that the person's going to be, per se, saved automatically just because they're married to an unbeliever. But there are certain benefits that are going to come because that believer's going to be praying and praying for the blessing of God upon that family, so on and so forth. So there is going to be that privileged position that they are in being married to a believer, whether they necessarily realize it or not. But that's all that word means, because it just means to be set aside.
Was the implication that the marriage took place with one of the parties not aware or the other party being aware?
Could be. You could draw up a lot of different situations where a believer is going to find themselves in a relationship with an unbeliever, whether they didn't realize it, whether they became Christians after they were married, so now they're in a relationship with an unbeliever, whether they just were disobedient, flat out disobedient, went out fully well knowing that this was wrong, but they married an unbeliever anyway. Paul is just saying, to stop the chaos that was happening in Corinth, whatever situation you're in right now, don't disrupt it. Leave it just like it is, for God has called us to peace, like he keeps reiterating in that passage. So stay in those relationships as much as it's up to you. He says in there, if the unbeliever decides to leave, if the unbeliever says, I want a divorce, I want out of this thing, he says, go ahead and grant him that divorce, let him go ahead and leave. You're not under compulsion to stay in that relationship or feel that you have to make that so. No. Paul's very clear in that passage. They're not. The only thing that I ever can find in Scripture about what allows a person to remarry after divorce remarry would be death. So if the spouse dies, then they are free, as Paul says in that passage, to remarry. Okay, let's close in prayer. I'll talk to you later, Jim. We're over our time here. Father, we realize this is a serious problem. And it doesn't just affect Israel, but it affects us today. And we have, whether it's ourselves or whether it's, and find ourselves in a situation of looking for a spouse, a marriage partner, or whether it's our children or grandchildren or friends, people that we know, we need to understand clearly what the teaching of Scripture is. And so we pray that this passage that we've studied, we're so thankful that you and Malachi, through Malachi, addressed this issue here. And we have filled in for us some gaps and some teaching that we understand. And we see it in the New Testament as well. So it is clear to us that you are totally against a believer marrying an unbeliever. And we're thankful that for the provisions that you have made for those who come to the marriage altar, to believers, and the fact that you're present there, that there is a lifelong covenant that's being made, that the two do become one flesh, and what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So thank you for all of those teachings in Scripture that help us form in our minds what marriage is all about, and the fact that you do hate divorce. So we take these things, we take them seriously. We pray that they are part of our lives, part of our marriages, our understanding of the marriages we might be in, that we live lives that are glorifying to you, that honor you in all that we do in all of our relationships. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.